Good morning, ladies and gentlemen.
Good morning.
It's time for us to begin our study. If you would, open your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians. We will be studying in the last part of chapter 7, but I want to begin again in chapter 1. Okay, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul sets up the context for one of the major principles that he's going to be discussing throughout the text. And when I say discussing it, actually what he's going to be doing is he's going to be fleshing it out from the standpoint of the application of the principle. But he addresses this congregation of God's people as the church of God, which, as we have discussed, is the Greek term ekklesia, those that are called out of the world, the church of God. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, meaning that they have been put into this special relationship with God by means of the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, and so they are sanctified, set apart in that relationship. And then he defines them as saints by calling. The idea here associated with the calling, of course, goes back to the ecclesia part, where they have been called out of the world. They are holy by calling. They're called into this special and exclusive relationship with their God by means of what he has done through Jesus Christ. And then he adds that they are in a relationship with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And so there is a great deal of emphasis in this text relative to their unity with each other, but particularly their union with God by means of what he's done through Jesus Christ. And so, in verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, "You were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." And then in chapter 1 and verse 18, he begins to talk about the word of the cross, which is the means by which they were called into this special relationship. In verse 24, he refers to the call again. And then in verse 26, he says, "Consider your calling, brethren." And so the idea of this calling is shot throughout this text as if you were to take a shotgun and shoot it. It's scattered throughout the text of 1 Corinthians. So when he begins to talk about unity, of course he can trace the significance of that back to their special relationship with God. They're being called into this one relationship, and the implication as far as leadership is concerned is Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ, they're all leaders, yes, but you don't need to divide yourselves apart. We're all in this together. And Paul and Apollos, Cephas are merely servants through whom you believed, or we could say it this way, through whom you heard the call into this special relationship. Now, having said that, of course, he moves on to talk about some other subjects relative to lawsuits and the use of one's body and how that he should not join himself to a prostitute. In chapter 6 and verses 12 and following, because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You've been bought with a price. You're in this special relationship. Now, a lot of times we talk about the body being a temple of God. We think about the physical body. I'd like to suggest to you that while the physical body may be a consideration here, that the idea is that we have this special relationship with God. And for that reason, we can't take the members of Christ and join them to a prostitute, because you are sanctified. You're in this special relationship with the Lord, a marital relationship. We have described it, yes, and it is described that way in various texts of Scripture. And then out of that context, he begins to start talking about the subject of marriage. And as he does that, he addresses those that are unmarried and widows in verses 8 and 9. In verses 10 and 11, he talks about those who are married Christians. And then in verses 12 and following, he talks about the individuals that are married to unbelievers. And I take that to mean that they heard the message of the gospel. They were called out of the world. One of them responded to the message in a positive fashion, and the other remained in the state of unbelief. And in all of these conditions, the underlying principle is that you need to be faithful to the spouse that you are with. Now, having observed that, as we have moved through the text, he has emphasized the significance of not being married and the significance of being married, described both conditions as gifts from God. Although in our society we might not see it that way, that's the description that he gives. And the emphasis throughout the text is on your relationship with God rather than your relationship whether you're married or unmarried. Now, having said all of that, I want to go back with you to verse 39 of chapter 7. Here he says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. Now you might say, well, what about a husband? Is a husband bound as long as his wife lives? Well, I'm willing to acknowledge that, although that's not the particular way that it's stated in this text. If her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. I introduced to you in the last class period this phrase, only in the Lord. You need to recognize that some people interpret that to mean that this must be a legitimate marriage partner. Well, and that's about the extent of which they interpret that. My response to that is, would not that be assumed if he is giving instruction to those that are free to be married? Wouldn't it be assumed that they would be a legitimate marriage partner? Therefore, it would seem to me to be kind of redundant to say I need to be married only to those that are legitimate marriage candidates. If you're up to bat, the next one up to bat gets to bat next. Well, that's kind of saying it the same way again, isn't it? And to me, that's kind of what would be happening here if that's what he was saying. It would be assumed that they would certainly be legitimate marriage candidates, but only in the Lord. What does it mean? What I've observed is that many in churches of Christ interpret to mean that they are people that are legitimate marriage candidates. What I find in most of the other writings, now this is interesting to me, most of the other writings, now when I say that, I'm talking about people that come from denominational backgrounds and that sort of thing, they do not interpret it that way. They interpret it to mean a believer in the Lord. And I find that really amazing, because in churches of Christ, we kind of take a great deal of pride in being very conservative. What I see in this is a very loose, liberal approach to this text, not a very conservative one at all. And while we may look at the writings of people from denominational backgrounds and say, well, you know, they're from a denominational background, we ought to discredit it, it's interesting to me that almost universally among conservative religious folks, they interpret this to mean that this person needs to be a believer. To be honest about it, I'm on their side. And here's the reasons why. Everywhere that I read in the text of Scripture, it indicates that there are advantages to being married to a believer as opposed to an unbeliever. And in this context, Paul has already discussed some of the difficulties associated with believers being married to unbelievers. There in chapter 7, verses 12 and following. That's not the only consideration. When you back up to the Old Testament text and you look at the teaching there, everywhere the people of God are to be married to whom? The people of God. Everywhere. And when they did not marry the people of God, guess what? There was trouble. As a matter of fact, throughout the text of the Old Testament, beginning with the days of Moses, as he's writing to the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, anticipating their going over to take possession of the land of Canaan, he tells them to not intermarry with the foreign peoples. Why? Because you're going to be led astray to their idolatry. Now, it's not a matter of there being a better race. It's not a matter about being racist at all. It's not that. That's not even the consideration. It's about one's relationship with God. So what are we discussing in 1 Corinthians? One's relationship with God. Sanctified, holy, set apart. In this unique relationship by calling out of the world and into the special relationship with God. So, why would I interpret it any other way? I don't know. Unless I operate by my emotions, and sometimes I'm afraid that that's what's happened here, is people have operated by their emotions. They begin to get involved emotionally with someone that is an unbeliever, and then they begin to look at the text, and then they interpret the text in a way that is, flexible enough to be inclusive of what they want to do. Yes. Okay. When you do that, what do you find out? When you do that, what do you find?
When he talks about children to obey your parents in the Lord, he says, and that's kind of a similar thing, I think. You kind of have a responsibility to mind your parents unless they tell you to break God's law.
All right. Yeah. Well, and so what I'm suggesting to you is that in the Lord means belonging to the Lord, and it fits in this context here because he's talking about the people of God being the possession of God, our body. You've been purchased with a price, chapter 6 and verse 20 says. You belong, that you are the temple of the Lord. Now, that's not even giving consideration to what he says later in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we've touched on this before, but I think it is important that we go back and kind of review this. And it's interesting to me that people in churches of Christ tend to approach this passage with what I'm going to consider a rather loose view. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, which says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." And many in churches of Christ say, well, that doesn't mean, it's not talking about marriage here. Well, my question is, where did you get the idea that it's not, that's not an application of this? But that's kind of the presumption that is made. But when you give consideration, to those other religious folks out there, they don't interpret it that way. And I guess what I'm saying is I'm on their side again. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now notice the idea of the temple of God coming in again here, and that kind of gives you an idea about Paul's perspective relative to what the temple of God is. It represents this special relationship that God has with his people. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, over the past year or two, we've focused attention upon this covenant concept. This is covenant language. I will be your God, you will be my people. Tracing all the way back into the Old Testament with the nation of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. And this text in verse 16 is a quotation from Exodus chapter 29 and verse 45. So the application that Paul is making of that is, like the nation of Israel was called out of Egypt and became the special people of God, you have been called out of Egypt, out of the world, and you are the special people of God. And then in verse 17, he says, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 11. In that Old Testament context, the nation of Israel is in Babylonian captivity, and they are being called out of Babylon. Now notice, in both of these texts, God is using Egypt to represent the world, and he is using Babylon to represent the world, out of which the people of God have been called to be his special people in a unique and special relationship with him. And he says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So, to be the possession of the Lord, to belong to him, is something that's shot throughout the text of 1 and 2 Corinthians, and the rest of Scripture, for that matter. And it would seem to me, in the special human relationship of marriage, that the principle would apply there, since it not only applied in the Old Testament, but apparently applies in the New relative to problems in relationships as a result of marrying unbelievers. So the question would remain for me is, why would someone that is a believer want to join up in a exclusive relationship that's going to affect the rest of their life and do so with someone that is heading in a different direction? Yes.
Just kind of maybe recapping what I heard you say here.
All right.
Even in the Old Testament, the people, children of Israel, being called out.
Mm-hmm.
And God gives them instructions about not entering into a marriage with those around them because they'll turn their hearts away
right.
from him. I don't think anybody would misunderstand or argue with that wisdom.
Right.
The text here in 2 Corinthians 7:14 is the same language.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe not specifically, but it basically is giving you the same wisdom.
Mm-hmm. Seems to me.
So why would we argue with that?
Why would we argue with it? Well, we have ulterior motives. Phyllis?
Well, I was just going to say, does it make sense to argue what Tim said and what Scripture?
Yes. Yes. And I think what we have done in the past is we've taken approach to this text and said, well, it would be bad judgment, but it wouldn't be sin. Yet, verse 14 says, do not. That's a specific prohibition.
So much more of a different relationship than just your best friend. So when I read this, maybe I'm not thinking about my husband or wife right here initially. Maybe I'm just thinking about the people I'm friends with.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if it applies to them, then I mean, it has to apply with that one person that you've got this special relationship with that you can't have with anybody else.
Mm-hmm. You'd think.
It has to.
You'd think. Yes, Aaron.
There's an interesting text in Ezra 9 that feels like it should, is in the background of what Paul's talking about, the questions he's dealing with the Corinthians, because I think it drives home the seriousness of what we're talking about, that a lot of these exiles that had come back to the land had intermarried with
right.
people in the area, and they brought that to Ezra's attention, and essentially the conclusion was, you got to put them away.
Mm-hmm.
You got to get out of this relationship.
Yes.
And they literally, the language is, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of the Lord. That's like, that's serious language.
It's serious language.
And I think that drives home maybe what we're talking about is, I'm wondering if that's in the background of Corinthians asking these questions like, oh, you know, hey, I'm a Christian now, but my spouse isn't. Seeing that this happened.
Yes,
in the
yes.
Past,
what do we do with it? Yes. That would be a reasonable reconstruction.
Yeah, and, you know, Paul's sort of guiding through that to some degree, but I mean, that passage is striking in light of what we're talking about.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Yes, Dick.
Probably 50 years ago, I wrote
fit most everything he said, and I hope it doesn't soften anybody's spirit, but the margin note that I wrote is, as becomes a Christian. And it kind of fits everything.
Yes.
A Christian doesn't join themselves to something that's not a Christian. He doesn't, you know. I don't know where it came from, but it's been there so long I can hardly see it anymore.
Well, it's in your mind's eye, and that's, you remember it by the markings on the page. Okay. Now, like we're saying, this is serious consideration. And so sometimes I see people that their spouse dies. And it's almost as if they've got their eye on somebody else or something, and this person is not a believer. And they go straight there, and I'm thinking, what do you do with this text? Are you thinking about this text? Are you giving consideration to what this text is saying to you? And why would you do this? Why would you do this? Well, I think, and this is just my reconstruction, our society focuses attention upon emotional connections as the foundation of marital relationships. And so what I feel about this person now becomes the dominant factor and the powerful force that drives the creation of the relationship. If I'm looking at these texts correctly, I really believe I am, then it is not that feeling that should drive this marital relationship as the primary motive for the marriage. Yet one's relationship with God should be the power that drives this. Does that make sense? And throughout the text of 1 Corinthians, everywhere it seems that it is the power of God that should drive your life. And if God is not in the driver's seat, then who is? I am, or the devil is, and that's not a good situation either way. Yes?
It's like what we've said all the way through. We have a tendency to think of this life as all there is.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're not thinking this is temporary. I can be lonely temporarily if that's the way I feel, because my end goal is going to be so much better.
Mm-hmm.
But people don't think about the end goal.
Yes.
They're thinking right here and now.
Right here and
very
now.
Very much an immediate feel, you know, immediate satisfaction type
right.
of person.
McDonald's society.
McDonald's, yeah.
We want it now, we want it fast.
Yeah. Well, we need to back up and see things through heaven's eyes. And as the people of God, that's what we're acknowledging that we're trying to do. And in humility, we need to recognize that, you know, our insight, as limited as it is not as great as the insight that God is giving. And sometimes I'm concerned that we are not aware fully of what it means to be submissive to the will of God. Being submissive to the will of God does not mean that I'm going to obey Him only when it pleases me, or only when it is convenient to me, or only when I feel like it. Being submissive to God means that I do this because I recognize that His wisdom goes way beyond mine, and I trust Him. And so now it becomes a matter of faith. Called out of the world and into this special relationship with Him. And that involves not just a special relationship, but involves His kingship in my life. His lordship in my life. And when I'm baptized, what I have done is I have given myself to him in submission. So as Paul put it, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And we need to attach an addendum to that. The only way that we're going to be able to do that is if we recognize that what he is instructing us to do is for our good always. It's for our good always. Now that's a powerful perspective, and it involves us in humility, giving ourselves into his control, even in this area of marriage. But of course, that's not the approach of the society in which we live. Yes?
I want to emphasize one of the things you said, and that's what he's instructing us is for our good always, not the situation we find ourselves in. We just assume come from God, and that's for our good. That's how we tend to interpret it.
Yeah.
It's the instructions.
Yeah.
Are for our good. It's
yeah.
Us saying, well, God put me in this situation, so
Yeah, and that's the language that we sometimes use. I know he wants me to be happy. Yes, he does. And that's why he gave you this instruction. And you need to understand that, yes, God does want you to be happy. That's why he gave you this instruction. It doesn't mean that his instruction has to run in parallel fashion with what you want to do anyway in order for you to be happy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Yes.
I'm having a soapbox moment here on the slide.
Oh, me too.
Someone said something about, well, don't you think, you know, God wants me to be happy? And I said, well, let's define happiness. You think happiness is self-indulgence? No, I don't think God wants you to be happy.
Okay. Yes, if you define happiness as your own self-indulgence, what God wants for you is to be happy. And your self-indulgence does not make you happy. Yes?
One at the very beginning, when we were talking about using this body for what it's for and actually serve God, it reminded me of when I first started working with my father-in-law, I would use a tool, a pair of pliers, and nail and nails. And he'd say, boy, use the tool for what it's for.
Yeah.
Instead of breaking, you can actually break it.
Mm-hmm.
The tool, even though it's strong, break that tool for using it for what it wasn't meant to be used for. And the other thing that you're talking about serving God, even when it's not so fun or pleasurable to serve God in this life, it reminded me of what Dickie said a long time ago about, you know, we make decisions before we have to make those decisions.
Mm-hmm.
And serving, saying, well, I'm going to be at church Wednesday night if I can be, and not make that decision Wednesday at 7:15 of whether I'm going to be going or not.
Right. Yeah.
Work will be there tomorrow.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Make the decision early before you find yourself in an emotional situation that may tend to compromise your convictions. Challenging. Yes.
As a young person, I looked at the Bible as a bunch of do's and don'ts, but that passage Deuteronomy 6 verses 17 and 18 just impacted me so much that what he's commanded you, you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you. I mean, the Bible tells me who he is. That's one purpose of it. It tells us who God is and his instructions. But the fact that he's done this so that all will go well with me, that's powerful.
Yes, it is. It's powerful stuff. And we need to recognize that because we can't place our trust in someone that we don't believe that has our goodwill, our good things for us promised. What is it Hebrews chapter 11 says? need to recognize that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. See, if you don't, pardon? Yes. If you don't recognize that He is a rewarder of those that are seeking Him, what motive do you have? Okay. Challenging things, and I think that these ideas are especially challenging for young people that are not married as they anticipate marriage and that sort of thing. And, you know, there are other texts that we need to give some thought to and consideration to as we're discussing this, and I recognize that, and I don't mean to imply that this is an easy thing or anything of that nature, but I do want to call one other text to your attention. Since it's also located here in 1 Corinthians, it's in chapter 9, as Paul is discussing the subject of the use of our liberties, he makes an interesting statement here. He says in verse 4, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Why did he say a believing wife? Is this a special qualification only for apostles or for preachers?
Well, if you're going out doing the work of the Lord, if your wife is believing, then she's going to help you.
Mm-hmm.
If she's not, then she's going to be constantly pulling.
Mm-hmm. Now, think about that idea of pulling and the idea of being unequally yoked together. What happens if you are in a yoke together?
Well, you pull the same way.
Both of you going in the same direction because it just doesn't work any other way. It just doesn't work any other way. And so with this imagery of pulling together, yes, it's very, very important that we pull together. So the emphasis throughout this text is on what's advantage to the kingdom of God, which is also an advantage to you. Yes?
That would, we kind of make it a point to emphasize, you know, Paul and Peter and all these guys are not super Christians. As in, they're just like us. And we try and look at them as, you know, we're looking at ourselves. If that was anything special specifically for them, it wouldn't be consistent with those efforts we try to make.
Yeah.
So I think consistency demands you look at it
that way. Well, what if Paul had said this and he'd gone and married an unbeliever?
Nobody would listen.
Well, we would say that's completely incongruent with what you said. You know, you're not. But he says, well, I love her. You see how that kind of sits with you.
Sometimes it helps before you ever get into a situation where the emotion has taken over is to, before you even start dating, look at someone and maybe you're studying with them. Maybe you're not. But the thing is this someone I can marry and be obedient? Who's going to help me become stronger in the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
We be working for the same thing.
Yes, yes, yes.
Is Christian not foolproof?
No, it isn't. It certainly isn't. It's not foolproof at all. But you're increasing your odds. That's for sure.
We need to do our praising and
I think you're right. The more that we talk about those things, the better off we are. And sometimes people say, well, marrying a Christian is no guarantee. With that statement, I can hastily agree. And my response to it is if I were in the marrying, in the business of trying to get married or something, I wouldn't marry just any Christian. I wouldn't marry just any Christian. I've got a short list, and not just any Christian is on it. So, you know, this is serious stuff. So give heavy thought to it before you make commitments that may not be healthy for you. Okay, that's the first bell, correct? Okay, so that tells me we've got just a few minutes. Let me introduce to you this concept of liberty that is here in chapter 8. Let's read a few verses. It says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. Now, we've seen this phrase, now concerning, used back over in chapter 7 in verse 1. It's used again in chapter 12 in verse 1 and again in chapter 16 in verse 1, identifying various topics that Paul is talking with them about. So this kind of helps us to identify the section here of what he's talking about. Eating things sacrificed to idols. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. It's interesting that he put this principle right at the top of what he's going to say here about things sacrificed to idols. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there were so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. I can hear it unfolding in the congregation at Corinth. One person says, I don't think it's right to eat meat sacrificed to an idol. And another one responds and says, oh, an idol's nothing. It's meat just like any other meat. It's all the same. Just eat it and don't worry about it. But then the other person responds and says, but isn't this communing with the idol? Listen at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. My beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, and we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or are we to provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than he is, are we? Now, do you see the difficulty? And do you see it in relationship to the context that we've developed in 1 Corinthians? These are people that are called out of the world. Separate. Joined together with Christ. Joined together with God in this special and exclusive relationship. Okay? Well, the question now is, well, what about eating meat sacrificed to idols? You get the problem. Now, we've introduced it. I'm going to leave it right there. Now, I want you to think about it. Now, what we generally do is we read chapter 8 and we say, oh, he says an idol is nothing, so there's not really a problem here. And for matters that they're not really problems, we don't have to worry about it. Just throw it over there in the category name neutral. No. Oh, yeah, that's so then what we do is we think, okay, what's neutral to me? And we throw everything in our day over there in the category of neutral, things that are neutral to us, but the things that are neutral to others may be different. And some of the things that are in our category of neutral are not in other people's category of neutral. Okay? So, what principle are we supposed to use to sort through that in our relationships with each other? Because you have been joined together in Christ, because you are unified, there are implications to that. And there are things that must be worked out in order for you to maintain that kind of relationship with each other, because you don't always agree on everything. Interesting. So we're going to talk about this some more the next time that we meet. Thank you for your attention this morning.